Don's not passing out, but. Dave was passing out.
Yeah.
Chapter 17, it's just such a great chapter because it reveals to us the response of the world to the church. It is that which Christ had warned his disciples about. In particular, we think of John 15 and John 16 as he turns to them. His statement is to his disciples, if they hated me, they will hate you. And it's not going to go well. In fact, they'll deliver you up. And they'll do it in the name of God. That's an interesting point he states in John chapter 16. So we realize that it is a hostile world that we are in, and the world is angry at God, and more specifically at Jesus Christ, because he is the exact representation of who God really is. Other than that, all others are just facades, so why should the evil one be against the facades? So as we consider this particular passage, it is once again just a good reminder that we're in a world that is going to be against. And let me just show you a couple of passages that deal with this. Of course, we gave mention to John 15 and 16, but if you look with me in 1 John in chapter 4, John will write this in verse 4. We'll just pick up there. You are from God, little children, and overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. They, here again, we were talking about these pronouns not too long ago. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and he who knows God listens to us. So there's an us and a them, and clearly there's a different kind of communication, and the world doesn't understand what we're saying. We don't understand what the world's talking about, because the things that the world loves and is endearing to them, it really just doesn't have any kind of allurement to us. So he says, we are from God, verse 6, he who knows God listens to us, and he who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Of course, he has already stated in the 1 John that the world is going to hate, as well as he has stated in the Gospel of John. And then as you look in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, and you look at that first chapter, I think one of Paul's main arguments is that the world is going to, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You had a question about it.
By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Is that the discerning?
That's how you can discern the people that really
are false,
are seeking the truth. Because if they are seeking Christ and they understand what you're talking about, more specifically, they understand the gospel, they understand, you know, your love for scripture, they understand your love for the brethren, they are thinking like Christ, well, then you go, okay. But if you're sitting around talking with somebody and the only thing they seem to talk about is programs, the only thing they seem to talk about is organization, then there's something missing there, and it is the one chromosome that will get you into heaven. See, so that's the issue. And what he's saying is that's the one thing that you can tell. You can tell that spirit, the spirit of God that just loves those things as Christ always wanted to do the will of the Father. That spirit is going to be evident. And clearly, if you look at the spirit of Jesus Christ, it had nothing to do with what we see oftentimes infiltrating religion today. And so by this you'll know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, Paul will talk to us about, once again, the world and how they perceive the gospel, and his statement within this particular chapter. And as you come towards the end, of course, he's going to tell us that the weak and the foolish are going to confound the wise, and God is going to choose the things that are not to nullify the things that are. But before he gets there, he's going to be talking about specifically the fact that the world perceives this gospel as very foolish. And so you can hear it permeating the hearts of the world. In fact, if you were to get on TV at any point in time and begin to talk about your love for Jesus Christ, it wouldn't be long before you would be grossly ridiculed and laughed off the stage, so to speak. So we know that the world perceives this gospel, and Paul will even say it there in 1 Corinthians 1, that we know it's perceived as foolish. In fact, he refers to it as the foolishness of the message. And he's not talking about the foolishness of preaching. He's talking about actually the message itself seems foolish. That is to say that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and you can have eternal life through him.
And the they and the us is also in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not understand the thing.
Can't understand it. Can't get it. Doesn't register with him. So that 1 Corinthians chapter 2 just really... And of course, his statement right at the beginning, we didn't come with persuasive words. But when we came to you knowing nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it seems so simple, and it seems so... But man doesn't get it. No. So that's his argument, as you see in that. Of course, I really took this title that I put down here for chapter 17, that the church is despised and rejected by man's religion and reasonings, because it parallels directly with Christ our Savior himself, who, according to Isaiah chapter 53, was despised and rejected by men. So it should not surprise us that the world will despise and reject the church, because we are the body of Christ. So Christ is still being despised and rejected, and it is by man's religion. And Paul will talk about this in Colossians, and he'll actually define what he calls self-made religion. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Self-made religion. And I have had people ask me from time to time, why are there so many religions? And I said, because there's so many desires. And you have so many different personalities. So all these desires and all these personalities are gonna invent their own religion that fits in with their desires. And it's one of the things we're going to be looking at specifically tonight, as you see really two contrasting philosophical views within this particular passage, and that's the Epicureans and the Stoics. And we're going to see that in this particular passage. But we're going to start with seeing the hostility that is coming from the Jewish synagogue. And there's a very interesting point that is being made right at the very beginning of this chapter 17, that it's kind of a nuance, so if you don't slow down, you're going to miss it. So we're going to look at this first verse as we begin to be introduced to this chapter 17. If you look with me in Acts chapter 17 and verse 1, it says, when they had traveled, that is to say Paul and Silas and Timothy, as we'll see later on, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Now, what's interesting to me about the first two cities is they're kind of coastal cities there in Greece. But what's interesting about them is the text just says they went through them. And that's always amazing to me, which is telling me that there was nobody there that God had them go see. And so they did not sense the Spirit of God. And so whole cities. Now, if we're thinking strategically, if we're thinking logistically, we would have to say, well, we don't want to miss these cities. I mean, we're going through them anyway, so let's hold a rally. But, you know, as we saw earlier, God was moving them away from Galatia. He was moving away from Cappadocia. And he says, I don't want you going there. I want you heading straight here. And he goes into this Greek town of Philippi, in which there's not even a Jewish synagogue. There's just women outside. And here is this one Philippian jailer that begins to be the one that embraces the scripture, and we begin to realize, well, that was a vision that Paul had. This man was crying out. He didn't even know it. By the way, there's a passage that I want to clarify that from time to time I have questions, and we didn't touch upon it last week, but in chapter 16, so if you just back up real quick, it talks about the Philippian jailer, and he cries out in verse 30, what must I do to be saved? And then in verse 31, it reads, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. And then what is added in verse 31? And you and your household, which seems to convey that everybody is being saved by virtue of this one decision. So I just want to clarify to you that that's not the case. And sometimes, you know, we'll read something and people will come up with conclusions based on our limited understanding of a particular passage. So let me just clarify the text for you because I've seen this misunderstood before. What you have in this particular phrase, both you and your household, is what is called a cumulative conjunction. Now, all that means is basically this, that what it's saying is, in other words, let me put it this way, salvation is for you and all who believe like you. So it's kind of a cumulative effect. In other words, when it says you and your household, it is saying if you and your household will believe. So it's adding that up and coming to the conclusion. So if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you shall be saved. And if your household believes, they shall be saved. It's probably the better way to understand it. So I just want to clarify that since we had gone through that and kind of passed over it last week. As you look at the end of verse 1 of chapter 17, what you see is he finally lights upon Thessalonica. And it's understood that this was one of royalty's daughters, sisters. And so is that the reason why the city was named? I'm not real sure. I think it probably had its basis in a famous battle, and the city was named after that. And then later on, some of these people were named. But whatever the point was, is that they're in Thessalonica, and it is the very Thessalonica that we see in the book of Thessalonians. So what you're seeing in Acts is the beginning of these churches, and the letters are the epistles that are written to the churches you're going to see in the rest of the New Testament. So you're going, oh, I get it. Okay, so if you ever read the book of Thessalonians, this is where it begins. And so they light upon this, which is a Greek town as well, with a lot of with Roman garrisons. And what's interesting is they have a Jewish synagogue. Now, this point that we might easily miss is the point I want to make. And the text reads this way. They came to Thessalonica, watch the phrase, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. You see that text there? Now read it carefully, because it doesn't say synagogue of God. It says a synagogue of the Jews. Now let me parallel that for you, and you know you might want to write down some scripture just to confirm this. But if you were to read Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, if you were to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2, if you were to read 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 32, if you were to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22, if you were to read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, or 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, what you would find out is that when the church is mentioned, it is mentioned as the church of God. Now, if you're not looking for it, you're going to miss it. Because what Scripture is telling us, God is saying, that's not my synagogue. And what's also interesting is that when you come to Revelation, and in particular, you look in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, and you go into chapter 3, verse 9 of Revelation, two times it's mentioned specifically the synagogue of Satan. And it defines the synagogue as that which is being used by Satan. It's a very interesting parallel. And the reason for that is, and you're going to see, that Satan is an adversary of the gospel. Satan making reference to an adversary. What you're going to see is it will be the Jewish synagogue that will be adversarial to the preaching of the gospel. The strange phenomenon. But it's the religion of man has taken precedence over the desire to follow God, even though God had established the venue of the Jews to bring the message of the gospel, but it was all to point to the Messiah. But instead of pointing to the Messiah, they have fallen in love with the law, and they have fallen in love with their own self-righteousness, and by virtue of that, they have become hostile towards the gospel. So if you look with me as we go into verse 2, it starts off this way in verse 2. According to Paul's custom, he went to them, that is to say, in the synagogue of the Jews. Why would Paul do that according to the custom? Gospels to the Jew first. What does that mean? Well, what that means is, you know, it's like the woman that comes, the Syrophoenician woman comes to Jesus, and he says, look, I can't help you. I got the family of Israel that I got to take care of. And what we're seeing is the establishment of family first. In other words, you can't take food out of the family's mouth and give it to somebody else. You have a responsibility first to the family. So there's a responsibility always first to the Jews. Paul will make mention of this in Romans chapter 2 again. To the Jew first and then to the Greek. So his statement is that the family's got to be taken care of, and Paul goes in there and he gives them every opportunity. In fact, for 3 weeks, it's the way I read, right? For 3 weeks, three Sabbaths, he reasons with them from the scripture, and he explains and he gives evidence that Christ, that is to say, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. So he's opening up the Torah. He's opening up the Old Testament. He's giving them proof. If you look in the passage, he gives evidence that he has to what? Suffer. So Old Testament actually talks about Isaiah 53, that Christ had to suffer. You look in Zechariah chapter 12, that Christ had to suffer, that he had to go on a cross. Makes reference to this. And that they would look upon him who they have pierced, actually says in Zechariah. So we know that Scripture is very clear. In fact, Psalm chapter 22 will give very clear evidence, not only the crucifixion, but you'll literally hear the words that are coming out of the mouth of Jesus when he's crucified. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then it talks about the fact that they're even gambling for his clothes while he's on. So there's a lot of detail in Scripture, and I'm sure, you know, I don't know exactly what Paul was using, but I know those texts are there, and he was very familiar with them. And he begins to point out probably one of the most famous passages dealing with the resurrection is found in Psalm chapter 16, where God promised that he would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay, that he would not see decay in his death. And so he begins to, of course, that's the one that's used, if you remember, at Pentecost, in particular with Peter. On more than one occasion it's used in the book of Acts. So he began to explain and give evidence that Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, saying, this is the Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you. He's the Christ. Now, what's interesting, verse 4, is some of them were actually persuaded. But it seems as if he had to do a lot of giving evidence. Well, let me see this. In 3 weeks, he's reasoning with them. Now, it seems to be that some begin to join with Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude, interestingly enough, of God-fearing who?
Greeks.
Greeks. Okay. So you also have, and this is kind of the monkey wrench in the whole thing. You have a number of, what's the next phrase? Leading women. This is the problem. You know, the Jews weren't too concerned about perhaps any riffraff that might want to follow Paul. But you take the money away. And one of the things that we're going to see is why the gospel, or why Christ is so hated by the world. Because if you preach the gospel correctly, it will begin to hurt business. If people begin to have a life change, they will begin to think less of themselves, and they won't have to, put it this way, they won't have to pay for the selling of indulgences. You know, they won't have to pay for the church to forgive them. I think a lot of money is given out of guilt. A lot of money is given out of fear. So it's taken away business. What we understand is, and if you've done any kind of study, is that religion is hostile towards anything that takes away their money, their power. We understand, according to Luke, that was it Luke 16, that the Pharisees were lovers of money. So you take away money, power, influence, control, they're going to be upset. rightly so. There's some interesting passages in the New Testament that actually make reference to exactly what they're upset about. Now, Scripture will say that they actually became jealous if you look in verse 5. Isn't that what it says?
Yeah.
So, what is it that they're jealous of? Well, money, power. They're losing all this. But if you look specifically with me in 2 Corinthians, Paul will make a statement that kind of wraps around some of the thinking of religion, if I could put it that way. Chapter 11, if you look with me, of 2 Corinthians, and drop on down to verse 19, he says, "For you, being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly. For you bear with anyone if," look at the phrase here, "if he enslaves you, if he devours you," and look, here's the phrase, "if he what?
Takes advantage
of you." So, what does religion do? What does man's religion do? It takes advantage of people. Jesus specifically indicts the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. And he says, you exploit the widows. Right? And go there with me in Matthew chapter 23. I mean, it's no wonder that they crucified him, and he really bad for business. And, of course, Paul at Ephesus, that's the reason why they wanted to kill him, is because he was messing up the sale of the goddess Diana and the idols that they were making. But if you look with me in Matthew chapter 23, it says in verse 13, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because what do?
Devour
widows' houses, even while for pretense you make long prayers for them." You look so religious, and they're buying this. You know, "Send us your money and we'll pray even longer." Well, why don't you just tell the widow she can pray? Because that would be bad for business. That would be bad for business. So, if you look with me in Galatians, another interesting example of this, and we won't cover all the passages that deal with this, but if you turn to me, Galatians chapter 4, the way that Paul puts it in Galatians is an interesting summary. Galatians chapter 4, if you drop on down to verse 17, he says, "They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out," look at the phrase, "in order that you may seek them." That sound like a power play to you? So you got a power play, you got a money play, you got a position. It's all about that. And so the hostility that we begin to see is what man's religion is all about. And it's one of the reasons why not only does man find himself debating and getting hostile over doctrine. I mean, why are you fighting? Look, if it's the Spirit of God that changes the heart, what are you fighting for? Tell the truth and the person can receive it or doesn't. But I mean, what are you wrestling with them for? So in Acts chapter 17, the Jews are becoming jealous, and that's not a new thing. What's interesting is that these religious guys, these righteous guys, these holy people, under the name of God, see, really there's nothing new under the sun. People watch the news, what they seem like they're singing hymns, and they're marching. So, obviously they're doing something good and wonderful. No, I don't think so. One, I don't think they should be marching, protesting. I know that's our right, but that's not what the gospel tells us we should do. But beyond that, you have people that are behind these, shall I say, in some cases, riffraff. And they begin to move them through the streets. Before long, they're tearing up homes and businesses and everything else under the name of God, I guess. I don't know. But in Acts chapter 17, it says that the Jews become jealous, verse 5, taking along some wicked men from, where do you find wicked men, by the way? Let's go to the marketplace, right. From the marketplace, they form a mob and they set the city in an uproar. Now, this, what's interesting is they're going to blame Paul for setting the world in an uproar. But they're the ones that are actually setting the city in an uproar. Do people that are in religious positions lie? Yes, I think so. they will lie. And so they set the city in an uproar and they come upon the house of Jason. Jason seems to be, from what we understand, Jason actually is another word. It's kind of a Greek transliteration, I think, of Jesus. I think Jason is actually so, but it directly seems to be tied to Judaism and seems to be even one of their own. But he had opened up his home to Paul and Silas, and so they catch word that that's where they were. Of course, they can't find Paul. He's the guy they really want to find. So what do? Well, we'll just drag Jason out. Well, they drag Jason out of the house, and they begin to take him outside and before the city authorities, and they shout, "These men," if you look in verse 6, "these men have turned the world upside down." And in a way, they're right, because the gospel will turn everything right side up. And Jason has welcomed them, and they act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Actually, no, the Jews have been acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar. That's why, as we'll read in Acts, that's why the Jews were kicked out of Rome, because the Jews were always hostile. And that's why, ultimately, the Romans will have to burn down Jerusalem in AD 70, because the Jews are so uncontrollable. But, of course, they're really concerned about Caesar. I don't think so. But these men are doing things contrary to the decrees of Caesar, and they're saying there's another king, Jesus. So they begin to stir up the crowd, the city authorities. And they got some money from the pledge there, seems to be a promise, and they got some money from Jason. So they at least got some money, I'm glad. And then they release him. They have to ship Paul away at night, and he goes to Berea. Now, you're basically looking at about 30, 50-mile increments, so when they go from one city to the next. He goes into this particular town, and it says they're more noble-minded, because as he begins to preach, they begin to search the Scripture. So if somebody calls you Berean, that's really a compliment. They're really saying, okay, you search the Scripture. That's a good thing. And it's just a good reminder, too, that questions are not bad if you're genuinely seeking. If you have questions, that's one thing that we in this church, we try to encourage, ask the questions. Nothing wrong with questions. But as Paul will talk to Timothy and actually write in 1 Timothy 6:4, we don't want people asking controversial questions. That is to say, being argumentative and just looking for a power struggle in that. But if you're really searching for the truth, that's a wonderful thing. And that's a noble, the text actually says, noble-minded in verse 11. These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with great eagerness. And they begin to examine the Scripture daily to see if what they were saying was true. So you begin to see that to take place. But here again, here's the problem, verse 12. What happens? Everything was okay. To the prominent Greek women and men, and then the Jews from Thessalonica go, okay. So these guys are following. And they began to proclaim Paul, they go after Paul and Silas, and Timothy remains, and they have to move them on because these guys are going to, actually they are once again accusing them of agitating and stirring up crowds. And I would say, if I was Paul, you're the ones following me. I'm not doing this, but that's verse 13. Now, it's verse 16 that will also tie into this, and this is kind of where I wanted to go and wanted to emphasize. What the beginning of this chapter wanted to show you is that there is a lot of hostility by religion. Religion's going to be hostile towards the gospel. It's the one thing that sets really Christians apart. And I just want to make this special note. Religion is okay with other religions and can coexist with other religions pretty much okay throughout the earth. I mean, we know that there are some that are just really cantankerous and they're just looking for a fight and they're looking to go after anybody and everybody. But on the whole, religion is okay next to religion. But if in fact you get the gospel and that's preached well, it won't be long before that the church will in some way be attacked. And the reason why is because that's the message of truth. It is our brand. It is our mark. It is that which identifies us. If the world hates us, we know that we're on the right track. Now, here again, that doesn't mean that we should be cantankerous or argumentative or anything like that. But if you're preaching the truth the way you should be, you're going to be hated by the world. All the other religions are going to find a way. I mean, it's interesting. Baha'i faith can almost bring all those other religions in, and they can all sing Kumbaya, and they're okay with it. But Christianity says, no, there's just one. And they don't like hearing that, and they don't like hearing the truth of it. Yes? A pledge has the connotation of money. They were charging him to fining him. Let's put it another way. He was fined by the authorities. It was the authorities' way of appeasing the mob.
Okay, so
they could have locked him in jail, but they also they were very much aware of the Jews and how they're troublemakers. So, you know, it's kind of like a troublemaker going, I found a troublemaker. So you're going, okay, you know, we'll appease you so you don't make more trouble. Right.
Not using money as the answer.
No. Well, I mean, the city officials were. Because they were getting Jason to pay up so that they could calm the crowd down as well as, you know, look like they were doing something about the problem. God's not encouraging you, no. But he's just demonstrating that's the way the world handles it. Yeah.
And like a bail bondsman.
Yeah, kind of like a, yeah. You went before the judge, and the judge says, okay, a $50 fine. You go, all right, you know. And Jason's not admitting guilt, although, you know, he did harbor him in the place. But, of course, we're not dealing with reality in any of this. This is just being stirred up by those, and in specific, religion, and even more specific, the synagogue of the Jews against the faith. But what's going to happen now in verse 16 to the end of the chapter is we're going to come now to the philosophy of men. So it's all part of the same coin. It's just the different side. And that is to say that Christianity and the church is going to be despised and rejected by man's religion. It's going to be despised and rejected by man's reasonings. That his logic, his philosophies are going to be diabolically opposed, because here again, man doesn't think like God. And when we use the word philosophy, I personally believe Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, he talks about the day of lawlessness. And he says, one of the statements that he makes in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians is, he says, I tell you that lawlessness has already begun. I'm thoroughly convinced that he was talking about philosophy that started a number of years before, 300-400 years before with the Greeks. And it began to stir up what was called individual thinking. And what it basically fundamentally means is whatever you can imagine, whatever you can philosophize. See, philosophy is just a breakdown, if you want to break down the word. Philos means a love for, and Sophia, of man's wisdom, specifically. So what do you love? You love man's wisdom. And philosophy came into the picture, and everybody, you know, from Socrates to, is it Pluto or Plato again? But I don't know, one's a dog. But the point of the matter is that man began to develop his own theories and his own ideas. And everybody, you know, whatever you want, if you could argue your case, then, and you seemed intelligent enough, then maybe you could convince more people, and oftentimes people would do that. Well, it's this place in Athens where you not only have so many different gods, but Athens and Greece had so expanded that you had all these different philosophers. So you had the idols and the gods, and you had philosophers all over the place, and they would go to the Areopagus, and more specifically, which seems to be making reference to Mars Hill, and they would go to this place in which the judges of that time, as well as I would call them probably professors of their day, would go and debate philosophy, they would debate law, and they would stand on Mars Hill, and they were, you know, almost gods themselves because they had personalities, and I'm pretty sure some of them sold books. I don't know, maybe not. But if you look with me in verse 16, it says, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, and I've often thought this was a pretty interesting passage because of the fact that here you have one of the largest cities of that time, and Paul doesn't seem to be stirred to perceive this as a mission outreach. It's a huge city. Yet he's just waiting. Now, while he's waiting, his heart is stirred because he sees all this, all the lies, and God stirs his heart to say something. So if you look with me now, Paul was waiting for them in Athens. His spirit was being provoked within him, this verse 16, and he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue of the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles in the marketplace every day, and those who happened to be present, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Those are two extremes. I think that's probably the reason why the two are mentioned. The Epicureans, I'm going to be oversimplistic because I don't want to do a philosophical class on these particular philosophers, but the Epicureans, once again, you go back to probably 342 BC was probably when it started. I think it was actually started by a guy by the name of Zeno. It's a pretty cool name. But Zeno started this, and he began to form a reasoning, and his reasoning was that men need to let go of all their superstitions, and his perception was that the gods were superstition, which in many respects he's kind of right. And he says, what you need to do is you need to be basically a master of your own destiny. It's your life. You can control these things. And so far, I guess in some respect, we're kind of agreeing with him. And so he would begin to meet in gardens. And it was actually called the School of the Garden, which is interesting, kind of going all the way back to Adam and Eve, but the way it was meant to be. You know, so he has a school of the gardens, and the Epicureans would come together and meet, and this began to go even greater to where the ultimate philosophy focused this on this one particular point, and that is that you exist for your own pleasure. And in some cases, that pleasure may be self-discipline. In other cases, it may be debauchery. But forget about the superstition of the gods. Forget about the superstition of being accountable to anybody. And the saying, one of the Epicurean sayings, of course, is, eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. So they would come together and they would say, this is what we believe. And this is a fundamental good within of us. And the goal of our lives is to fulfill our pleasures. The flip side of that was, and to avoid pain. So they're basically fundamentally going to, which sounds pretty American to me, but anyway, that was the Epicureans. The Stoics, on the other end of this, were very disciplined. And where we get the word Stoic, very Stoic. And oftentimes tell people, just think of Spock on Star Trek, and you have a pretty good idea of what a Stoic was all about. And what their main goal was to be so apathetic, that is to say, not care about anything, that they would detach themselves from all emotions and they become emotionless. They believed that there was a force in, interesting, we'll use the word force, there was a force in the universe, and that force put things in order. And if you could align with the order, if you could align with the order of the force, then you could find peace. But you had to get your life in order, and it had to be very strict. And of course, the Gospel of John is largely written to the Stoics. I don't know if you know that. because what they called the force was the logos. By the way, it's where we get the word logic. So what John is saying in the Gospel of John is, there is a logic in the universe. Yes, because the cosmos, which means cosmos meaning order. So John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That word world is what?
Cosmos,
which is order. So God so, and you can see there's order out there. So, but John was going to prove that this one who is a God or this force of order is also personal. And that's Jesus Christ. And he's going to come in the flesh. And they're going to go, well, this is where you're going to lose a Stoic. You know, for God so loved. Oh, don't talk about love. I'm trying to divorce myself from the feelings and the emotions. And to them, sympathy was a bad thing. So you have the extreme of, you have these pleasure seekers over here. And you have these strict individuals here that are debating. You can just see them debating with each other while they're there. Mr. Loosey-Goosey and Mr. Stiff Neck. But here you have them together in the passage. And it says, and some of them Epicurean Stoic philosophies were conversing with him. And some were saying, which is actually an interesting thing, that the leader of the Stoics would use this particular phrase, idle babbler. They actually have ancient quotes of them using this particular, and probably the best way to describe it would be, how could I put it, bird brain chirper. Yeah, they'd probably be the most, in other words, it was, what's the English word, loquacious, that is to say that you're just putting out more words than you are thinking. So you're just talking, there's no sense coming out of it. That's, so they called it chirping. It's like chirping bird, and says, yeah. Right. So they're saying that's what Paul is. You're just chirping a bunch of noise out, and you're talking about strange deities, and because, of course, he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. That's what it says in verse 18. That's how it ends. And then so they take him to the Areopagus, and they take him to the Mars Hill, where you have the judges, you have the philosophers. Apparently, he was probably out debating them. And they're going to take him to the experts. And so they take him to the experts up there. And what's interesting is, if you look in verse 20, for you are bringing, he says, some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now watch the parenthetical phrase there in verse 21. Now all Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Proof positive they had the internet. That's proof positive right there. Exactly. But it says in verse 22, and Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens. Now what's interesting about the way that he approaches this, of course, is that he doesn't start with a cut down. He starts with a common ground. And the common ground, and the way the NAS translators have translated it is, I observe that you are very religious. I think one translation is superstitious, but it really that really misses the point. The point of the text is, and probably more accurately translated would be, I observe that you're very interested in divine stuff. So that's why the NAS kind of put it in religious. And he says, you're religious in all respects. He's not trying to tear them down. He's trying to find the common ground. You're looking, divine meaning God. You're looking for God. I can see you're looking for God. And you're interested in God things. Well, you couldn't be in Athens and not think that they were not looking for God things. And he says, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. We actually believe that that was a group of people called Mithraic, group of people that were kind of like Masons almost. But they had this place in which they called to an unknown God. And he says, what you therefore worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Now, what he's stating is you admitted your ignorance. I didn't say you were ignorant. I'm just saying you admitted it because you said there's a God that you may have missed or you don't know. And that's the one I'm going to talk to you about. So he's making reference to the fact that maybe, and I think this is an interesting point, maybe you don't know everything. And he goes, you even admit you don't know everything. So it's a good place to start as he begins to talk. Now what he's going to say is the reason you don't know this God was because you made a willful decision not to believe the truth. By the way, this is what fundamentally Romans chapter 1 is about. See, you know the truth. It's evident within you. You not only know there's a sense of right and wrong. I mean, you know people form a religion of gross immorality. We know there are religions of gross immorality. But it doesn't matter what nation you're from, has a conscience. They know what right and wrong is without even opening a law. A small baby will cringe when it takes something that's not supposed to, because it knows from birth. So there's a conscience, and Paul talks about that in Romans, that God has put your conscience, as well as you look at the heavens and you tell me that idol that you made yesterday made the heavens. You're just not being truthful. See? And so his statement is, he says in verse 24, the God who made the world and all things, since he is Lord of the heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives the life and breath and all things. He made from one in every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your, and who is he quoting? Their own poets. Right. I mean, how is it you know, he says, you're admitting that you know this, and yet you've decided to live in ignorance and say, well, I don't really know that God. And Paul says, you're not being truthful with yourself. So he hits him, you know, if I could put it that way, right between the eyes. Now, they're going to stick with him up to a certain point, but when he starts going into two different realms, one is that there's going to be a day of judgment, and the other is there's going to be a resurrection. When he hits those two points, they don't want to hear it anymore. And that's one of the reasons why the world is hostile against the church, because the church preaches this: you will be held accountable for the things that you do against God. So, you need to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and stop doing what you're doing. You need to repent. How many times do we see the word repent in Scripture? Repent. Repent. Do you believe this? Well, you talk to an Epicurean. You say, repent, Epicurean. He goes, stop with my pleasure, please. I'd rather believe that there's not a God. I'd rather believe that there's nothing after this. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow there's nothing. We come out of nothingness, we will end in nothingness. And so they're very happy with that because they love their pleasure, they love their sin. So to try to convince them, it's going to be very difficult, that there's a judgment, that there's a resurrection, that I'm going to stand before God and be judged by the things that I'm doing. They're not going to like that. And the Stoic is not going to like the fact that he's not in control of his own life. The Stoic's not going to like the fact that I have to have somebody to die for my sins, because his whole religion is based on his ability to pick himself up by the boots, and by sheer determination and resolve, he's going to become a better person. He's going to, through all of his discipline, he's going to be the better person than anybody else. You're going to take all the competition away. It's not going to be any fun anymore. And Judaism the same way. I mean, you know, it's all about competition. It's all about looking better. It's all about, you have pulled the rug out from underneath them, and you've said, you know, everything you're doing is just really a waste of time. Well, the passage reads this way, as he says this, therefore, he says, being then the offspring of God, verse 29, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or the thought of man. I mean, it's one of the things we're talking about. What in the world makes man think that he can actually define God? I think that's the most ludicrous thing. You have got to be one arrogant person to think that you could define God. You've got to be pretty arrogant. Well, I think God's this. So what would make you think that God is a thought of man? Therefore, verse 30, having overlooked the times of your ignorance, and I would say in the context your willful ignorance because of the things that you pursued, God is now declaring to man that everywhere they should what? Man doesn't like that. When's the last time you really heard preaching, besides here, but preaching where the emphasis, I remember Billy Graham would say, repent, repent, repent. I remember him doing that all the time. It's been a long time since. I mean, I know there are good pastors out there that are doing it, but it's not a popular message. Therefore, God is declaring to men that everywhere they should repent. Nobody, let's put it another way, nobody's thinking right. Nobody's on the right page. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. Okay, they don't like this either. In righteousness, in other words, there's actually a standard. Now, if you're dealing with philosophy, there's no standards. Why? Because it's whatever you philosophize. That God will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men. How do you know he's the guy? How do you know he's the guy? He's the only one that was raised from the dead. He's the guy. It's not that confusing. Who do I worship? The guy that didn't die? That's kind of like a no-brainer to me. That's the guy. He is declared. He has furnished proof to all men by raising them from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they began to what? Sneer at him. Throw out the lip to ridicule. This is ridiculous. We'll hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out from their midst. Some men joined and believed, among whom was Dionysius, which is interesting because they're actually using these Greek names that they were probably named after some of these gods. And what seems to be is that these folks actually joined themselves to Paul and left with him. Because we know of no church in this huge city of Athens. What do we have in the passage? What we have is the hostility against the gospel, against the church, and against the establishment even of a church in Athens, as well as we've gone back even to Thessalonica, and who are the ones that are hateful and going against and despising and rejecting God's message? It's religion and the reasonings of man. So it shouldn't surprise you, I guess this is the point, it shouldn't surprise you that if in fact the church is doing what it's supposed to be doing, that it's despised and rejected. If you're proclaiming the truth, you're going to be despised and rejected. And it's going to be the wise and the powerful oftentimes. I mean, could you imagine standing in Athens on Mars Hill? Here you are, little Paul. You're standing and you've got all these dignitaries. And this is the place where they actually have the judges sitting in your cases before you. At this time, they're just hearing them out. But he's looking, if he is on Mars Hill, he's looking at this humongous, huge bronze statue of the goddess of Athena, and then he's got a plethora of other gods surrounding him all over the place, and he's talking about the God of the universe. And you can just imagine what an interesting scene it would have been. And he boldly proclaims without any apology, but this was not one of the most popular moments of Paul's life in his ministry. And you would have to say that if you were looking at it solely on a logistical level, that Paul failed miserably in his ministry, what we'll call it a mission outreach, in Athens. Wouldn't you have to say that? Doesn't it look like he failed?
Well, if you, yeah, for Athens.
So, how is God going to judge Paul? Is God going to judge Paul according to how many people were saved that day?
heart.
So why is it we feel so miserable when people don't respond? Oh, I did nothing happen. Did you proclaim the name? Yeah. Then it was a successful day. You did exactly what God wanted you to do. And all those that have been appointed, isn't that what it says earlier in Acts? Have been appointed for salvation will come. But God is calling upon you to shine that light. He says you're like a city set up on a hill. And that city, the only thing it has to do is shine. You're not responsible. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they come. So they're going to come. The only thing you're responsible for is making sure the voice is clear. And so you proclaim the voice. You thank God that there are going to be times, and Peter's actually going to state this, that you look, if you've had to suffer for the sake of the gospel, then that's a wonderful thing. You're going to have ministry in schools, and there may not be anybody who comes. That does not matter. You proclaim the ministry. You proclaim the gospel. And that's what the church does. It stands firm in that faith. It does not bend. It does not yield. It remains true. And very unpopular thing in the world. Well, Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful chapter, chapter 17, in which we realize, like our Savior, the church will be despised and rejected by men. We identify with you. We follow you. We imitate you. We are your body. It is not a surprise to us. And so, Lord, help us to remain true, to continue to go to that cross as you did, and to proclaim that message without apology. Lord, thank you for the opportunities that you give us. And thank you, as Paul and Peter even earlier would cry out, thank you that we were counted worthy to suffer for your name. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.